And as you are seated, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, and we'll be considering Christian worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, and give attention to God's holy word. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for instituting and ordaining your worship. And we thank you for the ordinance of preaching, which you have seen fit to make the primary means of grace. We pray now, O Lord, that you would bless this time of preaching to our hearts, that by your Spirit you would anoint us and teach us and feed us and sanctify us. And we pray all of this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just to remind you that the elders had decided that during the communion services, month to month, we're going to be looking at certain topics from the scriptures that deal with the Christian life and certain practical, basic aspects of Christianity that are essential for all of us to know and understand. And we come now this morning to the topic of Christian worship. Now, Christian worship, or perhaps we should say worship on its own, is a concept that is very neglected in our society. It's very misunderstood in the modern world because, as you well know, in the modern world, man himself is considered the Lord of everything. Man himself is considered the measure of all things. Things were better in the pagan world. Because you see, the pagan world at least understood that we are not the gods. The pagans at least understood there were powers mightier than them. And so the pagans had worship. It was pagan, it was sinful, it was idolatrous, but it was at least better than how modern man thinks. You can see examples of this all across our society today. In fact, I saw a story recently. There was a hurricane coming towards Florida, and several Floridians got together and started praying that the Lord would turn the hurricane away from Florida. And one of our modern secularists was mocking these people online, saying that this is the biggest waste of time I can imagine. Well, you know what happened? The hurricane stayed in the Atlantic. It didn't touch Florida at all. But you see the mindset of the modern man, the mindset of the society that we live in, that there is nobody above us. There is therefore nobody for us to worship. Now, I know that you have been better taught by the scriptures. I know that you're gathered here because you do acknowledge there is one mightier than you, there is one greater than you, and there is one to whom you owe worship. And it's looking at the kind of worship that we offer today as Christians under the new covenant that I want to draw your attention. I will tell you up front that my goal in this sermon with this text is that your eyes would be opened, that by faith you would perceive the spiritual realities that are going on when you gather for Christian worship. There is a glory and a power and a responsibility that lays upon you when you gather for worship. But many of us don't perceive these things. Many of us are blinded to these realities because these realities must be seen by faith. These are not realities you can touch. These are not realities you can taste with your mouth. These are not realities you can even hear with your ears. These are realities that are perceived by faith. And because they are perceived by faith, they are that much more real. You see, one of the problems we have as fallen creatures, as creatures who are bound to these bodies, creatures that live in this physical creation, is we think the things that we can touch are the most important things. The things that we can feel are the really real things. But what the gospel teaches us and what this passage teaches us is that in Christian worship, there is a greater spiritual reality and therefore a greater spiritual responsibility. That's what the message of this sermon is. In New Testament worship, in Christian worship, there is a greater spiritual reality and there is therefore a greater spiritual responsibility under Christian worship. Our passage has two parts. Verses 18 through 24 is the two mountains, or the two realities. Verses 18 through 24 is two realities. And then in verses 25 through 29 is one responsibility. Verses 18 through 24 is two realities. And verses 25 through 29 is one responsibility. And so we begin by looking at verse 18. Now, one thing to keep in mind about the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews engages in a series of comparisons. One of the techniques that the author uses is he compares the old covenant to the new covenant. And this is how his letter progresses. Every major doctrine in this book is a comparison between old and new. When we come to this passage, then, he's wrapping up his comparison that he's developed throughout the whole book, and he centers it on the comparison of two mountains. In the Old Testament, the mountain was considered the place where you met with God. When God came down to earth, he comes down upon a mountain. Now think about your Old Testament stories for a little bit. The Garden of Eden was a mountaintop. Mount Sinai was a mountain. Jerusalem sits on top of a mountain. When Solomon goes to pray to the Lord, he goes to the high place, to the top of a mountain. So a physical mountain is a pregnant image for God's presence. If you want to go into God's presence, you go up to the mountain. Here we have a comparison between two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai. And what the author tells us about Mount Sinai is that it was a physical mountain, and the lesson of Mount Sinai is separation. At Mount Sinai, it was a physical mountain, and the people were taught, you are separated from God. Look at how the author does this. First, he says, You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Notice it's a physical mountain. It's one particular mountain that you could lay your hands on. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, blackness, darkness, and tempest. He describes the scene from the book of Exodus when Israel had come out of Egypt and they're gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and all of Israel is there watching Mount Sinai as the Lord comes down upon the mountain in fire and smoke and a storm all around the top of the mountain. Now you have to imagine a little bit what this scene must have been like. Mount Sinai there in the middle of the desert, all of Israel gathered at the bottom, and then on top of the mountain it was ringed with fire, and smoke was billowing up all the way to heaven, and the top of the mountain was burned. You know, there is a mountain in Arabia right now that the locals call the Mountain of God. And the top of that mountain is charred to this day. The whole thing is charred on top. That's probably Mount Sinai. It looks over the Sinai Peninsula across the Sea of Aqaba. That's what the locals think. I think it's interesting. I'm not going to advance that as something you need to believe, but it is very interesting. That at Mount Sinai, God came down in fire and smoke, but that's not all that people experienced. It was a physical mountain burning with fire, verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. This is a reference now to when God himself on the top of Sinai spoke the Ten Commandments. In Jewish tradition and in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for the Ten Commandments is actually the Ten Words. The Ten Words are the ten things that God spoke to Israel from the top of Mount Sinai. Now again, you have to kind of imagine yourself at this scene. The mountain is billowing with smoke and fire larger than any volcano you've ever seen. And not only so, there is the sound of a trumpet and God's own audible voice demanding of the people, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Again and again and again, thundering in the people's ears. So much so, they begged that it would not be spoken anymore. They begged that it would stop. The sound was so awful and terrifying. The people were hearing the words of the living God, and they begged for it to stop. You know, in Ottawa right now, there's a sound going on. Horns being blared in the city. And the people of Ottawa have had enough of that sound. That's just a human sound. That's just a physical, audible sound. They have had enough of that. Imagine how bad it would have been to be at Sinai when God himself was speaking and the sound of the trumpet was blaring. Well, you have this physical mountain, you have this fire, you have God proclaiming the Ten Commandments to the people, but then he also gives this command in verse 20. The author of Hebrews explains, "For the people could not endure what was commanded." And what was commanded to them? "If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow." Now this commandment, not only was the visible representation that this mountain is on fire, it's dangerous. Not only could the people hear the Ten Commandments being spoken, but God also commanded the people, "Because I am here, this mountain is holy. You cannot touch it. Not even a dumb animal can touch this mountain. If it touches the mountain, you have to shoot it with an arrow or with a spear." This form of execution, by the way, was the form of execution reserved for those things that are unclean. Remember that in the Old Testament, if something was unclean, you could not physically touch it or you would become unclean yourself. So for Moses to tell the people you have to shoot it with an arrow means you have to kill it in a way that you do not have to touch it. Meaning this animal touches the mountain, it becomes unclean, And all of that amounts to God is holy. You cannot approach him. You are separate from him. You have no access to him. God is showing his presence to you, and you have to stay away. Not only so, the fire, the trumpet, the words, the command, but also the mediator of the old covenant was kept away. Look at how the author concludes this section, verse 21. So terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now remember who this man Moses was. Moses was the one man after Adam fell who had the closest access to God. God says of Moses that when I speak to a prophet, I speak to them in dreams and visions. But when I speak to Moses, I speak to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I speak to Moses in Hebrew, it's literally mouth to mouth. Moses was the one man who had access to God in the tabernacle and could behold his glory. And even this man is terrified by the revelation of God's holiness. Even this man is exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, this Mount Sinai, this description of a mountain on fire, of a sound of words, of holiness that is unbearable, of the best of all the Hebrews, terrified, is a description of Old Testament worship. Under the Old Covenant, Old Testament worship sounded the message, you are separate from God. You don't have access. You are unworthy. You are unholy. You cannot come here. Everything about the Old Testament economy repeated this message. The author of Hebrews says this earlier on in our book. He says, by the repeated offering of sacrifices, the people were reminded, the way is not yet open. There is no access to God's presence. And the author of Hebrews says this about Mount Sinai. Now, at this point, I just want to pause and offer a correction. Some of us, I think, still think this way. We still think about Christian worship as if we're at Mount Sinai. As if we're still separated from God. As if God's holiness is bearing down upon us and putting us into the dirt and keeping us at arm's distance. For the Christian, that's not true. We're going to get there in a second. But for you who are not in Christ, this is what Christian worship is for you. For you who have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, this is what it means to come into God's presence. A reminder of holiness. A reminder of your unworthiness. And keeping you at arm's distance. One of the main things that the Mount Sinai episode teaches us, that's going to remain true throughout this passage, by the way, is that God is holy. God is mighty. God is, as we read in Isaiah 57 and in Psalm 95, the great God, the great King over all of the gods. God is more than you imagine him to be. And this is the lesson of Mount Sinai. And before Christ comes, worship is separation from this God. But notice what the author of Hebrews says. You have not come to this mountain. That's not the mountain we gather under. That's not where you have come in the new covenant. Look at what he says now in verse 22. The physical mountain that teaches the lesson of separation is contrasted with the spiritual mountain that teaches the message of reconciliation. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. You have come to Mount Zion. Notice the present tense verb. He's not talking about future glory. He's not talking about life in heaven. He's talking about life right now. Right now, under the new covenant, you are at Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion like? It is the city of the living God, the heavenly, Jerusalem. Notice that this is a spiritual mountain now. It's not a physical mountain. You can't touch this mountain. This mountain is Mount Zion. Notice he also calls this Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion and Jerusalem are associated with two things, the king and the temple. When David conquers Jerusalem, it now takes the name of Mount Zion, and Mount Zion in Jerusalem is a symbol of God's completed work, at least under the Old Testament economy. God's promise to Israel was that you will be in the promised land, you will have my presence with you, I will make my name to dwell among you, and I will give you a king after my own heart. All of that is wrapped up in Zion, the city, the heavenly Jerusalem. This city, though it's a spiritual mountain, is also ringed with fire. Look at what he says. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. In chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the author tells us that he makes his angels, his ministers, spirits of fire. And an angel, as it were, is a fiery burning being. The word seraphim and cherubim, that old Hebrew word, means flaming one. And so an angel is, as it were, a spiritual flame. Notice the contrast here. Mount Sinai, physical, ringed with physical fire, burning with a real fire. Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual mountain, ringed with a spiritual fire. You know, there's a glimpse of this in 2 Kings when Elisha is in the city and he's surrounded by the invading Assyrians. And Elisha is there praying with his servant, and his servant is like, Elisha, what are we going to do? What, they're around us. We can't, how are we going to get out of this? And Elisha says, there are more with us than against us. And then he prays, Lord, open his eyes. His servant's eyes are open, and he sees an army of angels surrounding the city. He sees the fiery heavenly host surrounding where these two men were. This is the reality today. In this place, you are in the city of the living God. You are in the presence of the King in the heavenly Jerusalem. And you are surrounded by an innumerable company of angels right now. The rafters are filled with seraphim and cherubim, looking down upon this worship and observing everything that's going on, even as Peter says in his first letter, things which angels desire to look into. You're surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. Not only so, but you are also enjoying the benefits of Christ's mediation. Look at what he says in verse 23. In New Testament worship, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The word general assembly is a word that's often used in the Old Testament to refer to the feasts of Israel. There were three feasts of Israel, three times a year. Everybody was to come to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were to do this. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, just picking one of the descriptions of the verses. There's Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your son, your daughter, your servants, etc. You see, the idea behind the feasts of Israel was as they came into God's presence in Jerusalem, they came together to offer their sacrifices and to rejoice before the Lord. So when the author of Hebrews says, you've come to Mount Zion to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the feast gathering of Israel to rejoice before him. You see, Sinai, the message of Sinai was that you need to be afraid and weep and mourn. The message of Zion is that God has reconciled you. Come into his presence with rejoicing and feasting. But not only, he says that you have come to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This is a description of what we call adoption. Adoption is one of the most precious gifts that Christ gives to his people. And by adopting you into his family, he makes you legally one of the firstborn. You have all the rights of the firstborn. You inherit all of the promises just as Christ inherited them. And your name is written in the family register. Your names are written in heaven because God has adopted you and made you one of his own. Not only are we adopted, but we are also justified. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. You have come to the assembly, the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is a description of justification, of being forgiven from all of your sins. Notice first off, God is described as a judge. God is the one who judges you for your sins. God is the one who points out your sins and says, that is wicked. This is wrong. This is not good. This is contrary to my law. You are guilty. You are worthy of death. God, the judge, is the one who does that. You see, this reality of God's judgment is based on what we learned in Mount Sinai. Remember what Mount Sinai teaches. God is holy. God is mightier than you. God is greater than you. You are his creature. And he has every right to judge you. Now, I think often in our context today, not just our context, with our sinful hearts, we don't like the idea of being judged. We don't like the idea of somebody pointing out to us, you're wrong. This is sinful. You should not be doing this. This is contrary to God's word. Our natural pride revolts against that. Who are you to judge me? I know 10 sins that you're guilty of. I know 11 things that you've done. I know 20 ways that you have offended me. You have no right to judge me. And at one level, none of us have a right to judge each other to final condemnation. But God does. Because you see, God is the Holy One. God is the one who has no sin. God is the one who created us. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who gives us life and breath and all good things. And he has the right of judgment. You have to accept that God is the judge if you want to accept the second part of what the author of Hebrews says. Look at what he says. We have come to God the judge, to the spirits of just men made perfect. That word just men means that they've been justified. Who's the one that justifies? The judge. The judge who condemns our sins is also the one who says, but there is a sufficient atonement in my son. And as a perfectly righteous judge, a judge who cannot be complained against, for his people he says, you are guilty, my son died, you're justified. You are forgiven in the eyes of the law. The court of heaven has nothing to say against you. He is the judge, and because he's the judge, he justifies you from all of your sins. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that in Christian worship, when you come into God's presence, you come as fully reconciled. You come as fully forgiven. There is no more judgment for the Christian under the new covenant. And we come into God's presence because we rejoice before Him. We come to give Him our sacrifices, give Him our praises, bringing our families with us because of what He has done. But notice also, if that wasn't enough, these just men are not simply justified, they're perfected. Look at what he says. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is a reference to the saints who have died before us. They have been justified by faith, and God, through his grace and by faith, has perfected them in holiness. They are now gathered around God's throne room, along with the angels in the heavenly Jerusalem, singing and praising Him. And when we come into worship today, we join in this chorus. You remember the book of Revelation, chapter 4, when John the Apostle is brought up into the throne room. What does he see when he's brought up into the throne room? 24 elders surrounding the throne, casting their crowns, and praising the Lord. That's what you experience spiritually by faith in Christian worship. This reference to just men made perfect is not only to exalt the glory of God, it's also to encourage your faith. It's also to give you a picture of what you're moving towards. It's also to remind you that the Christian faith, that the promises of God go beyond this life. The good things God is going to do for you who believe in Him start with forgiving you of your sins, and it ends with you being made perfected and joining His royal courtroom. There are all these witnesses. There are all these men just like you, sinners who struggled just like you, people with feet of clay just like you, who by faith and God's grace have now been perfected. And as the author of Hebrews says throughout this book, do not give up. Do not lose hope. Do not turn back, but continue pressing forward. All of these just men have been made perfect. You also will be made perfect. But not only so. Not only are we in the heavenly Jerusalem, surrounded by angels, adopted into God's family, justified of all of our sins, we also come to the mediator of the new covenant and are cleansed anew every time we come into His presence. Look at what the author says, verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the... We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, the reason Mount Sinai was a mountain of separation and fear is because there was no sufficient mediator. The reason the message of God's holiness struck terror into the hearts of Moses is because Moses knew the final blood had not been shed. But now in Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been offered. There is no more sacrifice needed. And because of His death, you can come into God's presence. Because of His death, His blood is sprinkled upon you every time you come to God's presence. Notice what the author says here. We come to Jesus and the blood of sprinkling when we come to Mount Zion, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, when we come into God's worship, we approach Jesus and the blood of sprinkling. This blood of sprinkling was the same kind of blood, or it was the same kind of ceremony that Moses used at Mount Sinai. Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai. Moses read to them the book of the covenant, and then he took the blood of a sacrifice, sprinkled the book, and sprinkled the people. What that did is it united the people to God. It bound them to the promises and the duties of the covenant because they had been sprinkled by the blood. They had been ceremonially cleansed. Now, in the new covenant, you also need the blood of sprinkling. You also need the blood that cleanses. But the blood of this sprinkling doesn't just cleanse your body, it cleanses your conscience. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, where he uses the same imagery. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, heavenly Jerusalem. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. Forgiveness of sins is not trying harder. God does not forgive you of your sins because you did it good enough, because you repented long enough. God does not cleanse your conscience except by the blood of his Son. And he offers that blood to you every time you worship. Just as the high priest would take the hyssop and sprinkle the people, God, through worship, dips his the preaching of the word in the blood of Christ and sprinkles your hearts to be cleansed. Do you need cleansing? Receive the blood and you will be cleansed. Receive Christ and you will be purified. That's what Mount Zion teaches us. That's what Christian worship is. Coming to Christ and being cleansed time and again. We all need to be cleansed, don't we? We need cleansing repeatedly. Because if you're like me, and I'm going to take a guess that you are like me, you sin more frequently than you'd like. And it's often the case when we sin that we have a choice to make. We can continue to follow sin, follow ourselves, try to justify ourselves, or we can return. We can go back to Christ. We can go back into God's worship and receive cleansing again. Let me give you some practical applications, especially on this point about receiving the blood of Christ. The Westminster Confession teaches us that worship is of three kinds: public, family, and private. Private worship is when we, through the Scriptures, go to God in prayer, what we often call today quiet time. But what I want you to think about those quiet times as not just time for meditation, but it's private worship, where you go into God's presence and these realities are yours for the taking, especially the cleansing of the blood of Christ. So when you sin, what should you do? You should pray and go to Christ. That's the first thing you should do. When you are convicted of a sin, pray, enter into worship, ascend Mount Zion, and go to Jesus the mediator, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. What does the blood of Christ speak? We read it in Isaiah 57. Peace, peace. That's what the blood of Christ speaks. And that's what God gives to you in worship. So we've seen the contrast of the two mountains, the two realities. There's the physical mountain, which you cannot touch, which is separation, and the spiritual mountain, which you can ascend by faith and enter into God's presence. But there is one responsibility. And because of this greater access in Christian worship, because of the greater realities, the responsibility on the Christian is even greater than it was on the Israelites. And what is that responsibility? Quite simply, to receive the Word of God and be transformed by it. Look at what he says. Verse 25, he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Do you notice the similarity? At Mount Sinai, God was speaking. At Mount Zion, the blood of Christ speaks. In Christian worship, the centerpiece of Christian worship is that God speaks to you. God preaches to you. God makes himself known to you by his speech. Moses told the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, when you were at Mount Sinai, you saw no form. You did not see the form of God, but you did hear his voice. Likewise, in Christian worship, when we gather together in God's presence, none of us can see him. We cannot see the form of God right now, but he is speaking to you. He is speaking to you through the preaching, through your private reading of the scriptures, through your father's leading of family worship. God is speaking to you. Notice who's speaking. "For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Brothers and sisters, I don't have the words or the ability to impress this reality upon you, that when you read the scriptures, when you teach the Bible to your family, when your pastor is preaching to you, you are not hearing men. God Almighty is speaking to you from heaven. Do not refuse him. Do not let the words of God fall to the ground in your hearts. Listen to what is being said. Be transformed by what is being said, because this is your salvation. God is speaking to you. Do not refuse him. What are some of the ways that we often refuse when God speaks to us? I'll only give a couple of examples, and several of which I have been guilty of. One of the primary ones I've been guilty of is paying too much attention to the man and not the God. It's very, especially when I was in seminary, it was a hard temptation when I was listening to a preacher, lawfully ordained, preaching the gospel, no heresy, you know, just a preacher. It's so easy to say, "Well, he said that wrong. That's not actually the right reference. I would have said it differently. I know more than this guy." What happens when we do that? We end up refusing the one who's speaking from heaven. You see, God has been pleased because of what happened at Mount Sinai. Go read Deuteronomy. Moses talks about this. Because of what happened at Mount Sinai, the Israelites said, "Moses, you speak for us, because we can't bear it." And the Lord said, "This is good what they have said. You go and speak for me." That's why we have pastors. Because if God were to speak to you directly, you couldn't bear it. None of us could. That's one of the ways that we refuse him who speaks. One of the other ways that we refuse him who speaks from heaven is that we don't retain what we've heard. The Puritans spoke a lot about this during preaching. Or after preaching, one of the best things that you can do on Sunday afternoon is meditate on what you heard. Maybe that means you take notes in your notepads. I see many of you do that. Maybe that means you use the outline in the bulletin. Maybe that means you have friends and family or brothers and sisters gather together at the lunch table and talk about what was preached. But you meditate on it and chew it over so that it gets retained in your memory. This is one of the ways that we can refuse him who speaks. One thing that's been striking to me as I read the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, pay attention to this next time you read the Bible. See how many times the apostles and prophets say, "Remember." Remember what God did. Remember this. Remember what Jesus did. Remember the commandments of our Lord. Remember that our Lord is patient. Remember all of these great things. Remember, remember, remember. This is one of the ways we can refuse him who speaks. But primarily, the way that we refuse him who speaks is by not repenting. Look at what it says in the second part of our section here, verse 26. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. This passage simply means this. God's word is meant to shake you up. God's word is meant to rattle your cage. God's word is meant to shake you off so that your sins will be taken away from you and you will grow in holiness and righteousness. You know, the author says that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those of you that are Christians have something in you that cannot be shaken. You have something in you that God's word cannot remove. In fact, that God's word is directed at strengthening. You have something in you that your sins cannot overwhelm. And that is, as Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith you are one of Christ's, and Christ dwells in you. And the thing about you that cannot be shaken is Christ himself. That means everything else is fair game. That means everything else is going to be shaken up by God's word. In particular, our sins. There are many times when you hear preaching or read the scriptures that God will convict you of something. Failing to repent of the thing he convicts you of is refusing him who speaks. And so the primary way that we do this is by failing to repent. But the author gives us encouragement to repent. Look at how he concludes. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned at God's right hand, can never be removed. That is your kingdom, brothers and sisters. That is what God is going to give you. Since you are receiving the kingdom of holiness and grace and righteousness, let us have grace. Let us receive the reconciliation. Let us be cleansed from all of our sins, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. This language of serving God, it's language that comes up throughout the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we read it. Your conscience is cleansed so that you can serve the living God. This is language that comes from the Old Testament. And it simply means to worship God. Serving God means to worship him. It means to come into his presence, rejoicing before him, thanking him, praising him, offering up our hearts to him. That's how you serve God. And in Christ, it's made acceptable. God will receive it and bless you for it by his grace. Notice that we are to serve him with reverence and godly fear, because the author concludes in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Do you notice one thing that didn't change in our passage? We had the mountain of fire and separation, the mountain with angels and reconciliation, the voice that shook earth and now it's going to shake heaven. There's one thing that didn't change throughout the passage. God's holiness, God's greatness, God's glory did not change. But in the new covenant, one thing in particular changes. You and me, through Christ, are transformed to dwell with this God who is a consuming fire. These are the realities that happen in Christian worship. Not only public worship, but family worship. Fathers, when you lead your families, think about these things. But also in private worship, when you go to pray to the Lord daily, as is your duty, think about these things. Think about what's happening. You're being surrounded by the angels. And Christ comes with the blood of the covenant to cleanse you and make you acceptable in God's sight. This is Christian worship. Amen and amen. Let us pray.